Please pray with me. Holy God, I thank you that you are a living God who is still speaking through words, through gestures, through sighs too deep for words. And I pray that this morning, whether through my words or in spite of them, the word that each of us most deeply needs to hear may be proclaimed in our hearts. Amen. So as you may know, as I hope you know, North Shore Baptist Church has been participating in a young adult initiative for about the past year. It's an initiative to think about what are the spiritual needs of young adults and how might we do a better job of meeting those needs and ministering to people in that demographic. So as part of the Young Adult Initiative, Sam Hartman Pickerel and I participated in a series of seminars back in the spring. And the very first of those seminars, which I showed up to expecting to get a lot of details about the spiritual lives of young adults, but we hardly talked about young adults at all in that particular seminar. It was all about holy listening and how to listen well, how to open ourselves to receive the story of another person in such a way that that person feels seen and validated. Now, the person who led this workshop was a pastor, a psychologist, and a professor by the name of Greg Ellison. And his vision, his program, was called Fearless Dialogues. The idea being not that we would be able to engage in these dialogues without fear, but that we might be able to engage them with less fear. So on the second day, we were divided into small groups of five, and we were given five questions, one question for each person. And while one of us would answer the question that corresponded to us, the others would just listen, without offering advice, without passing judgment, but simply to receive the story, receive the answer as a gift. The question that fell to me was the one that you find on the front of your bulletin. How does it feel to be a problem? Now, Greg Ellison didn't come up with this question on his own. He takes it from the work of W.E.B. Du Bois, the luminary African-American writer, philosopher, activist of the first half of the 20th century, from a monumental work called The Souls of Black Folk. Now, Greg Ellison believed that this experience of being a problem is actually quite widespread. It's something that many of us can identify with across different backgrounds, languages, cultures, races. And so he put it to us as a way of connecting with one another, with that emphasis on feeling. How does it feel to be a problem? I don't remember exactly how I answered the question, but I remember the feeling that welled up inside of me. It was like two tectonic plates grinding against each other. And the feeling took on a more clear form months later at the Baptist Peace Fellowship when I heard one of the speakers quote a Chicana thinker named Gloria Anzaldúa, who said, let me get these words correct. She said, "The U.S.-Mexican border es una herida abierta, is an open wound, where the third world grates against the first and bleeds. And before a scab forms, it hemorrhages again, the lifeblood of two worlds merging to form a third country, a border culture. An open wound where the third world grates against the first and bleeds." I know for a fact that I did not use this quote that day in that workshop. But when I think back on the dialogue, these are the only words that come to mind. Two worlds grating together, causing a wound that cannot quite heal because they keep grating. That is what it feels like to me to be a problem. To be a problem is to constantly chafe against the edges of the world around you, because you are taking a new path that others around you do not understand, or because you find yourself living or working in a space whose values, whose assumptions about this world are in conflict with your own. To be a problem is to be wounded and to bleed. In the scripture that we read today, Jonathan is a problem. His father Saul is the king, the most empowered man in all of Israel. And King Saul, in his zeal to defeat the Philistines, makes a vow to God on behalf of his whole people. He vows that no one shall eat until victory against the Philistines has been delivered into his hands. Now, Jonathan was not present when this vow happened, so he doesn't know about it. So he sees some honeycombs, and they look delicious. So he dips his sword in and eats the honey. And the text says his eyes were brightened. He feels better, which often happens when you eat honey. And then, with dramatic effect, one of the soldiers comes up to him. You can almost see this happening in slow motion, where he's coming and going, "No!" And he tells Jonathan of Saul's vow. "We weren't supposed to eat anything." Without even realizing it, Jonathan has become a deviant. He has strayed from the faithful path of a people following their God. And as the Israelite people shared a collective identity, they weren't individuals, they were a unit, his actions contaminate the entire nation. In short, Jonathan has become a problem. Now, if you've been following the history of the Israelite people up to this point, this is a story that you've heard before. In the book of Judges, the military leader Jephthah makes a vow to God that if his enemies are delivered into his hands, he will sacrifice the first thing that steps over the threshold of his house upon his return. And of course, any of us reading this, like reading the story of Saul, think, well, this is going to end badly. And it does. In the finest of tragic ironies, the first living being to cross the threshold of his home is his daughter, his only child. And he laments greatly. "Why did it have to be you?" But his daughter replies, "There's nothing to be done. You made a vow to God. You must fulfill it." And so he does. Promises to God had to be fulfilled, or greater consequences would ensue. You didn't renege on a vow to God. That was the law. Which is why I would expect the story of Jonathan to go exactly like the story of Jephthah's daughter did, and chalk it up to another example of why you don't make rash promises to God. But the remarkable thing about this text is that it goes very differently. It goes very differently because of Jonathan's defiance. He refuses to go away quietly. He starts by openly criticizing his father's vow. Who in their right mind tells an army to fast before going into battle? "You should eat before going into battle." Jonathan says, "No wonder our victory wasn't that great." It's rare that a character in the Bible says exactly what I, as a reader, am thinking, but this is one of those moments. This was kind of a dumb idea on Saul's part. Then when Jonathan comes before his father, you can almost hear the sarcasm in his voice when he says, Yes, I ate a little honey. So I will die. First and Second Samuel actually has a lot of passages that you can interpret as humorous, even when there's a deeper meaning or a deeper significance. And this is one of those texts. I do believe the humor is actually intentional. It's one of the reasons that these two books are two of my favorites in the entire biblical canon. Sidebar. Anyway, getting back to the point. You know this statement is sarcastic because of the way Saul responds to it. He responds like a man whose power has been threatened. He says, "You are darn right you're gonna die. I'm gonna kill you dead." Jonathan had belittled his father's vow. He goes from publicly criticizing Saul to publicly shaming him. The emperor has no clothes. The finger is starting to point back towards Saul. Maybe Jonathan wasn't the problem after all. Maybe the problem was the rash and foolhardy action of the king. And then the most remarkable thing happens. The people defy their king. They support Jonathan. They stand against the king's attempt to make a vow to God, to make good on a vow to God, in order to protect Jonathan from death. Now, Catherine, the radical revolutionary, on reading this, is like, "Power to the people! Rise up against the tyrannical monarchy!" Those are my modern values speaking. Democracy, all of that is alien to this text. Again, they saw themselves as a unit. A king was very important to them. But it is remarkable that they refused to follow a divine law in order to save this man that they had come to love, who was so important to them. The problem demanded that attention be paid, and attention was paid. The relationship between the king and the people changed that day because Jonathan, the problem, stood up and refused to go away quietly. This is the power of being a problem. It is the power to effect change. It is a power that rises at the margins and works its way inward. And what it touches, it changes. This is the power of Gloria Anzaldúa's border culture, that culture born of the open wound, the herida abierta, where the third world grates against the first and bleeds. And Gloria Anzaldúa proclaims this power when she states, "This is my home, this thin edge of barbed wire. But the skin of the earth is seamless. The sea cannot be fenced. El mar does not stop at borders." To show the white man what she thought of his arrogance, Yamaya blew that wire fence down. She too demands that attention be paid. Now, I don't know what it is to call the thin edge of barbed wire my home. That is not my lived reality. But the reverberations of her words strike a chord deep in my soul. My soul tells me that I recognize what it means, or something at least of what it means to bleed when one world grates against another, what it means to be a problem. And when I shared this feeling of grating with my group that day, I was met with knowing, compassionate nods and smiles. That was a very affirming experience. So this is why I am captivated by Greg Ellison's assertion that many of us of different ages, races, and cultures know what it feels like to be a problem. And I am further convicted by the tremendous power that lies in us being problems together. Greg Ellison is convinced that if we can be in touch with that wounded place, that experience of being a problem, it opens our eyes to the woundedness of others, that if we learn to hold our own woundedness in love, we can hold the woundedness of others in love as well. And that connects us. It forms a bridge across our differences. It forms a relationship across our experience. And when that connection is formed, when your pain calls to mine and we know we are not truly alone in this struggle, that is a truly revolutionary moment. That is the moment in which we together share the power of being a problem. When we join in our woundedness, in our mismatched existences, we can stand up together to the foolishness of kings. We can challenge misguided commitments. This is a power to transform our reality from inside out, from margins to the center, from the barbed wire border to the halls of power. So in closing, I ask you again, how does it feel to be a problem?